Holy Spirit, we invite you. Come. Come and speak. Come and bring life. Bring life to these words that are imperfect. Shape our hearts, renew us, restore us, fill us up with yourself. Pray, dear Jesus, that you would be seen in this gathering, in this time, and that we would hear your voice as you bring hope and encouragement and life to each one of us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are with us. Amen. So we're at the midpoint of our starter series of talks, seeking to answer the question, what inspires you? Alex, the PowerPoint is on the screen there somewhere. It's on one of the, it's called Faith, Hope, and Life, Love. Anyways, if it gets up there, it'll make its way. Otherwise, we'll just go with this. No doubt there are a few things and a few people that inspire us in our lives, that really just kind of give us passion and energy and inspire us to in worship, inspire us in our relationships, inspire us in our lives in so many different ways. Things that we have seen, people that we have heard, people we have walked with, events that we have participated in, they have inspired us to act. They've inspired us perhaps even to change. They've inspired us to do something more. The Apostle Paul has planted a church in the very vibrant and cosmopolitan ancient city of Corinth. And this church that he had planted was vibrant, it was energetic, it was growing, it was full of life. And at the same time, it was also dealing with a number of different issues of division and immorality, favoritism, infighting, misunderstanding, and even misuse of some of the spiritual gifts. It was really some kind of dysfunction that was happening in this church in Corinth. And Paul writes two letters that we have in our Bibles, even though it is probably that he wrote even more. But he wrote them this letter, this first letter of Corinthians, to instruct them and to correct their behavior. And when you read Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, you really get a sense of his directness and his kind of right to the point, the heart of the matter, as he deals with a number of issues. Now, specifically in chapter 12, and we're not going to read it, but just I mentioned it a little bit last week. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul compares the church to a physical body, to a body that each part of the body, the physical body, is important. We don't esteem one part more than another, and so he brings that into a comparison into the body of Christ or to the church, and he says every part is valuable, every part is important. And those who may feel unimportant, who would want to withdraw and even cut themselves off, they were also to be seen as valuable and important. And as Paul is talking about the church, and he's talking about bringing correction and trying to guide them in some hopeful future so that they're shaped and that they're encouraged in their walk and as a community, right at the heart of this conversation to the church, as he tries to deal with some of the dysfunction that he has seen, he brings us 1 Corinthians 13. And we're used to hearing 1 Corinthians 13 read at weddings, but it's actually a word to the church. I'm going to read all of it again this week as I did last week, even though I'll be honest, I'm pulling a Beth Moore here or something, but I'm going to bounce around to a few other passages as well. And the focus will be really on the last, oh, this is the wrong, that's from last week actually. The passage will be on the last verse. But let me read all of 1 Corinthians 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't have love or didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, And if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now, our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. These three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It's really the last statement of this chapter that has captured my attention over the last few weeks as I've been thinking of a new season and praying of a new beginning, this season of ministry at King's. And it's these words that really capture the essence of why I exist, why we have been called together as a people for such a time as this. These words inspire me in my own faith, in my own belief, to trust God more, to serve Him and to live for Him. Faith, hope, and love. All that has been said and done, these three things remain, and the greatest of these is love. This triad of faith, hope, and love shows up in a number of different ways in Paul's letters to different churches. It's obviously something that Paul identified as being core to the encouragement and to the inspiration that he sought to bring to those whom he ministered to. It shows up in greetings. It shows up in some of his farewells and some of his letters. It's a key part of the prayer that Paul prays for the churches that he's pastored. Faith, hope, and love. Inspiration for life. Last week, I spoke about faith. That faith that is rooted in trusting in God, having brought us into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Faith that inspires is faith in the eternal, the Creator of heaven and earth, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the holy, the unchanging God who is in heaven. Faith in Christ who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It is faith in Christ as the one who has the power to change, to restore, and to heal. That's the faith that inspires us to listen, to trust, and to wait. This morning I want to give some attention to the second part of that inspirational triad, and that is hope. The word hope is actually used a lot of times in different ways in conversation. These uses are not really what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of hope, but let's just think of a couple of ways that we hear and talk about hope. We think of hope in terms of wishful thinking. You know, that wishing something into existence. When we try to hope things into or out of existence. You know, like the child who's blowing out the candles on the birthday cake, and while they're blowing it out, I hope that this year I get a new bike, or I hope that I get the latest version of Xbox or a PlayStation. That's what I'm wishing for. Or as adults, when we blow out those candles, I hope to have another year of less pain than I did last year, or of health and of happiness, or maybe I hope for a trip this year on that bucket list that I could tick one or two more things off. And so hope is often spoken of in terms of wishful thinking. And of course, can't miss this point. This time of year, all across Canada, particularly in the Toronto area, there is this hopeful, wishful thinking expectation that, well, this year the Maple Leafs will win the Stanley Cup. And I hear an amen. No. Wishful thinking is that kind of hopeful feeling that somehow, some way, things are going to go the way we want them to, even though we have absolutely no power over the situation. We don't have any power to make it happening. And so hope is often seen as wishful thinking. Hope is also seen as a blind optimism. I love being around optimistic people. I love being around people who are just positive and encouraging and just kind of, they just have a great positive outlook on everything. But some optimists take it to the extreme, where it's almost like, oh my goodness, they see everything through rose-colored glasses. It's like, I mean everything. They gloss over problems as if they didn't exist. They close their eyes to the ugliness of the world and just everything is coming up roses, and to them, everything is fine all the time. It's sort of like the sign on the bulletin board at a grocery store. They were looking for their dog, lost. A dog with three legs, blind in left eye, missing right ear, tail broken, and recently castrated. Answers to the name Lucky. I mean, you can call that dog Lucky if you want, but that dog is not a lucky dog. Sometimes hope is seen as a blind optimism. Sometimes people in their blind optimism will pretend things are great when they're not. That's not Christian hope. Hope is also seen as having ambitious dreams. Here we are at the beginning of a new season, and there's a new momentum and freshness in what we're doing, and that there's some ambition there, some courage there. Beginning of school years for students and of all kinds of ages, there's kind of this going into this new school year. Well, this year we're going to keep things organized. We're going to get it together. And I'm not going to leave everything to the last day. And I'm going to get my assignments. I'm going to get everything kind of done when it, even ahead of time. Hope, ambitious dreams. Of course, hopes are that are like ambitious dreams and goals are restricted. They're held back by our own limitations. We're limited by our lack of discipline, our weaknesses, by distractions, by the impact of outside forces, things that come against us that just affect our dreams. But there is another kind of hope. It's the kind of hope that I want to talk about this morning. It's what I would refer to as God's promised hope. This hope is what inspires us to live. It's a hope that really is at the core of who we are as followers, as believers of Jesus Christ. It inspires us to worship. It inspires us to serve. Here's a good definition of that kind of hope. Hope is the confident expectation that God is willing and able to fulfill the promises that he has made to you. Let me say it again. Hope is the confident expectation that God is willing and able to fulfill the promises that he has made to you. This talks about trusting in God. It's talks about patiently waiting, something that we talked about last week. There's this sense of confidence in God's future. Our hope in Christ, this living hope for our past, for our present, and the future is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope because Jesus was willing to come to earth, and he became the light of God to all mankind. And he offered up his life, and he came to life again. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says this, "In God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You hear that? He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Because Jesus came back to life, we know that he is God. We know that he has the power to keep his promises. Because he overcame the grave, he has the power to keep the promise that he has made to us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Promises, he promises that he'll change our lives. He promises that he'll guide us. He promises he will walk side by side with us through the difficult times of life, through the different seasons of life we will face. Promises that he can cause good to emerge from the personal problems that we may face. Promises that he will be with us for all of eternity. The resurrection is an actual physical event in history that sealed Christ's identity as being a God who loves us and a God who is trustworthy, who is faithful, who we can put our hope in. Those who put their trust in Jesus, those who choose to follow him, hope in the confident expectation that God is willing and able to fulfill the promises that he's made to them. I want to talk about two specific areas where Christians draw hope from Christ. And first of all, we know that hope is real because we're absolved of our past. We know that hope is real because we're absolved of our past. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah was known, had a reputation as being a weeping prophet. It seems like he just went wherever he went, he walked around weeping. You would not call Jeremiah an optimist because everything that he saw was like bleak, and he had this reputation, oh, there comes the weeping prophet. He was constantly weeping. What was he weeping about? He was weeping about the fate of his people. He saw how his people had been separated from God, and he knew the purposes, the plans of God, and he knew what God had in store for them, but he saw his people, those whom he loved, he saw how they had just kind of disregarded God. And so his heart was broken. He was weeping in this sadness, and he wrote out of that sadness. But yet in one of his writings, he expresses it this way, and it so expresses in such a great way what this living hope is all about. In Lamentations 3:21, it says, "This I call to mind." So in the midst of the sadness, in the midst of the brokenness that he's seeing, in the midst of all those things that are just causing him to weep, he writes this, and he says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail." His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Jeremiah is saying that we can live with hope, that hope can inspire our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, because even though we may fail God, which we all do, and even though we may fail our children in some way, which if we have children, we all do. And even though we may fail our spouse in some way, if we have a spouse, which we all do, even so, God's compassion will not fail. Hear that, folks. God's compassion will not fail. No matter how we see and we recognize how our lives have fallen short of the perfection, or even just where we have made bad choices, where we have sinned, where we have wronged others, God's compassion does not fail. He is able and he is willing to forgive, absolving us of our wrongdoings in the past, wiping clean our failure to live up to his standard, wiping clean the times we have failed our children, our spouses, or our friends. And the amazing thing about God's compassion and his ability to forgive is it's a renewable resource. It's not a one-off thing. It's not something that, well, I've went there, I've done that, I guess I blew it, so I can't go back again. No, the compassion of God, it says, is new every morning. A few years ago, actually quite a few years ago, as I think about it, there was a movie called City Slickers, starring Billy Crystal. Any of you guys remember that movie, City Slickers? This group of friends, these three, four guys, had a bachelor week, and they went out to Wyoming, somewhere out into the cattle country, and they were just going to spend some time together and get away from the big city, New York, and just spend time together and just hang out. And the adventure that they went on was quite hilarious. So I'm not sure how it's rated, so I won't recommend it or not. But I will say this. A part of this story, City Sicklers, these three guys are sitting around a fire and they're drinking. And one guy, as he's drinking, as is often the case when you witness or see some people drinking over a period of time, he got real depressed and he started just bawling. He was so depressed that he's just uncontrollably just weeping. And he realizes as he's with these friends of his and as he's been consuming alcohol and just kind of all the inhibitions are gone and he just, my life is a mess. His buddies ask him, well, what's wrong? He says, well, I'll tell you, I've had an affair. My wife found out that I was with another woman and now she's going to leave me. I know that when I go home from this week away, my wife is going to be gone. I may never see my children again. And my boss is my wife's dad. So I'm probably going to lose my job too. I'm going to be unemployed. I'm going to be lonely. I'm at a dead end. I'm 40 years old. And I've wasted my life. He's so overwhelmed by this sense of failure, by this hopelessness, that his future does not look very good. And so his friends try to cheer him up, and they remind him when they were kids of some of the things they used to do. And they say, well, you remember when we used to play stickball, and the ball would, you know, fly out and it'd get stuck in a tree, and then somebody, remember what we'd all yell when that happened? They say, yeah, we'd yell, do over, we start again. You're right. I need a do-over, he said. I need a fresh slate. How is this guy in this story going to get a do-over? I mean, this is life. There are no do-overs in life. Friends, the hope we have in Christ is that Jesus does do-overs. Jesus does do-overs. That's what he came to do, to come to people like that loser in City Slickers and to come to people like you and come to people like me who mess up and make mistakes, who sin. And he says, you can start again. He says, I will forgive you. I will absolve you of your past because of my compassions, which are new every morning. They never fail. From time to time, I come across people in the course of a conversation where you can just feel that sense of guilt. It's like a cloud of guilt is over their lives from past mistakes that have just sucked the life out of them, sucked hope out of their lives. Guilt is like that. Guilt does that. It takes life out of you. A choice is made immediately or over time. It's clear that the choice was wrong and no longer is it a choice. It becomes a glaring mistake. Something has went wrong, and along with that pain of mistake comes that feeling of regret and guilt. Shame, that inability to forgive oneself, self-doubt, fear, hopelessness, all those things that are kind of in that cloud of gloom. That's what guilt does. Guilt lies to us and says, you are disqualified from a do-over. Jesus is done with you. You've crossed the line. There is no more hope. And yet, the Word of God attests and is shown again and again. His compassions never fail. His compassions are new every morning. Only Jesus can give you and I a do-over. Only Jesus can absolve us of our past wrongdoings and our mistakes. There is nothing he cannot or will not forgive. That's hope that inspires. Knowing that Jesus is faithful. Knowing that Jesus in his compassion is new every morning. And when God forgives us, when he comes and heals us, he sets us free. It's like a new day has dawned. His mercies are new every morning. He brings light to our darkness. We just sang in that one song. He is life. If you're feeling weighed down by guilt in your life over something, maybe the way you treated your kids as they were growing up, or maybe the way you treat your kids now, maybe over a marriage that fell apart or is falling apart, whatever it is, somehow I have a feeling that you don't need any help to remember what that might be. Somehow those things just kind of come to mind fairly quick. You don't need to lug that backpack of guilt around anymore when you come to Jesus and receive his forgiveness and his grace, his ability to forgive and cleanse, to restore. 1 John 1:9, reading from the Message, says this: you don't have to wonder if I'll forgive you. Just ask me. Confess your sins and I will forgive you. It's one of the great things that we as Christians have is hope. Hope and knowing that we are forgiven, that our past has been forgiven. We also know hope is real because we're assured of our future. Our past is taken care of and we are assured of our future. As a pastor, I have many opportunities to be with people as they face their last moments of life, and then also to be with their families as they grieve and make preparations for the funerals of their loved ones. And it's time and time again, I've noted the differences between those who pass into eternity with a sense of hope compared with those with little or no hope. And oftentimes it's the celebration of life or the funeral which really kind of gives those stark differences. I was thinking about it as I was preparing this again, and this past summer as we celebrated the life of Connie Jones's mom, Ellie Ritter. How old was she? She's 92 years old. And I remember being a part of that funeral service, just sitting there as a participant. And you know, there was sadness, but there was no sense of loss, of that sense of, because we were celebrating a life well lived, a life of faith, a life that had been immersed in the grace of Jesus Christ. And I was blessed to be a part of that. And then I thought about another service, something that I participated in probably 10 years ago now. It's one of the saddest funeral services that I've ever been a part of. It was me, the son of the individual who passed away, and his girlfriend. And we held this service because this is what they wanted. They wanted to just take care of it as quick as possible, but they wanted to do something religious. And we stood in front of a crematorium oven as we watched this box being pushed in, and I did a service right there on the spot for this. And there was just a sense of just hopelessness, a sense of nothingness. What a contrast. What a contrast between looking at a future hope with Christ or a future of uncertainty, of not knowing, or even a future of separation. One of the things that we cannot avoid is the fact that we will all pass away if Jesus tarries. Everyone will die. You can try to avoid it. You can wish it away. You can ignore it, but it'll happen. How we face death really says a whole lot about how we face life. Because when we are assured of a future and eternity with God, then we have a sense of confidence and boldness and courage in this world. It turns us from a sense of hopelessness to hope. What a difference from the despair and the fear of not having that confidence. With God, we have a confident expectation that He can and will fulfill every promise that He has made. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, it says, as it speaks of this future hope we have, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this hope, because death has been defeated, because death has been swallowed up in victory, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so the hope that we have of a future that is secure in Christ impacts the way we live this very life right now. Stand firm, he says. Let nothing move you. Where do we get that hope? I heard this story told by Rick Warren, the pastor of a church in Southern California. Huge church, but he tells a story about another pastor friend of his who had received a call from a friend. And this call really embarrassed this particular gentleman because he was saying, you know, my 8-year-old daughter, after a service at church last week, she went into the church bookstore and she took something. She shoplifted from this store. Now, as parents, we've been trying to discipline her, he tells the pastor, but we wanted to help her understand that that's not the thing you do. But he wanted to bring the heavy guns in, and so he asked this pastor, say, would you do us a favor and just kind of walk her through what this could look like, what forgiveness is, and that she would take responsibility for her actions. Yeah, this is an eight-year-old kid, right? And so whatever punishment is appropriate, we just want you to do this as the pastor. And so the next Sunday, they came in, or that week, they came into the office. 8-year-old girl comes into the office, and she takes a seat. And so the pastor asks her, so tell me what happened. And she says, well, I went to church last Sunday, and I was going to meet Mom and Dad. And as I was cutting through the bookstore, I saw this book that I really, 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 really wanted. And I didn't have any money, and so I just took it, and I tucked it into my coat and left. As she's telling this pastor what has happened, tears are filling her eyes. There's this sense of being overwhelmed. And she says, I took this book, I put it under my coat, and I know I shouldn't have done it. I'm never going to do it again. I'm really sorry. I'm never going to do this again. And the pastor says, I know you're not going to do that. I'm really proud of you. You've come and you've told me this. And, you know, it takes a lot of courage to own up to this and to just tell me what's happened. And, you know, there's consequences to things like this. And there needs to be a punishment because you've done something wrong here. What do you think would be an appropriate punishment for taking that book? She just was sitting there sobbing, and she didn't know. And he says, you know, I understand that book that you took cost $5. Do you think it would be fair if you paid the church bookstore $5 for the book and then 3 times more than that, just to remind you how serious this was, $20? Do you think that would be fair? And she thought about it and said, yeah, I think that would be fair. But then immediately she got real scared. She didn't have $20. She didn't know where she was going to get that from. I mean, it was just like, I don't have anything. What am I going to do? And so the pastor says to her, here's what I'm going to do. And he opens up his wallet, and he takes out of his wallet $20. He says, I want to teach you something now about Jesus. And so he gives her the $20 and says, I want to pay your penalty so you don't have to do that. I'm doing that because I love you, because you're valuable to me, because I care about you. I want you to take that, and you can pay the bookstore back, but I want you to remember something always, that Jesus loves you too. And this $20, paying for your penalty, that's just a little taste of what Jesus has done for you. So the heavy guns actually came down to really teach a very important lesson to this little girl. She walked out of that office and a sense of relief, joy, maybe even a little bit of wonder, like, wow, you know, wow, this can actually be taken care of. And you know, on another scale, this is you, this is me, we're in the same boat. We face the same predicament, we've done things, we've said things, we've thought things, that when we hold them up against the light of God and His perfection, not look very good. Our ambitions, our motivations, actions, the things hidden behind what we say and do, we know they're wrong, we know we should be accountable for them, and we even try to pay up. But like that pastor gave this little girl $20, God is offering to each one of us His forgiveness, a free gift. The gift of forgiveness. That's what the future promise of God fulfilled through Christ's death and His resurrection accomplishes for us. Hope gives us hope that inspires. A hope that inspires is a hope that is founded on Jesus, one who has taken care of our past, One who has forgiven and made new is restored and set us on a new path. A hope that inspires is a hope whose future rests completely and fully on God's saving act through Jesus Christ. God entered history through Jesus, and he has saved us, assuring us that our future is secure in him. A hope that inspires is a hope that is affirmed through God's presence in us and with us. The Holy Spirit has sealed our lives, affirming that we are his children and that he lives within us. We hope not because what you or I have done, accomplished, or achieved. We hope because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. One last word. Ephesians 1:18, a prayer. I pray that your hearts would be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I pray that your hearts, that all of our hearts would be flooded with the light of Jesus Christ so that each one of us could understand the confident hope that he has given to those he called, that would inspire us in our lives, in our relationships, in our worship, in our service, in all that we are. Let his hope inspire us.